Well, we ask you to hold your place in the book of Luke, the 24th chapter, but we're not actually starting there. The Lord willing, we'll end there, but we want to start in the prophet Hosea. And this will give us a running start into what we find there in the Gospel of Luke. So if you would, join me, please, in Hosea chapter 6, another familiar passage, and we'll read the first three verses of Hosea chapter 6. And there we find this: "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before him. So let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain, watering the earth." Now, as we try to get into this section, I want you to notice with me the end of the fifth chapter. What we find there in chapter 5 of Hosea's prophecy. Notice it's the Lord that is speaking. And what we find is an abundance of the first person pronoun, I. That is all over the end of chapter 5, verse 14, for instance. "I will be like a lion to Ephraim. I, even I, will tear to pieces and go away. I will carry away. There will be none to deliver." Verse 15, "I will go away and return to my place." Now, I don't want us to get us grounded on the shoals of grammar here right as we start, but I just simply ask you to notice with me who is speaking at the end of the chapter. The Lord is speaking. He is saying something directly to Israel. And then as you go into chapter 6, based on what we've just heard, based on what the Lord has just said that he would do, then the prophet Hosea speaks. And he urges a course of action upon his fellows. Come, let us return to the Lord. In other words, summing up just initially what was just said, God has said he would do something, and now Hosea says, based on that, we should do something. I think this should be unobjectionable so far. Now he says this here, the prophet does, with a certainty that God has already done what he said that he would do. Notice this. God says, "I will be like a lion to Ephraim." Hosea says, "He has torn us." The Lord says, "I, even I, will tear to pieces." And then the prophet says, "He has wounded us." And the threat, in other words, has actually come to pass, hasn't it? It's been an accomplished thing. It's a reality that they have experienced to their great sorrow and grief. It's as if the prophet, looking off and even seeing over the horizon, beholds the day, and it's so clear to him and so certain that he speaks of it as done. He's done this. He has accomplished this. Judgment has come. The Lord has chastened us. But now, I want you to lighten your hearts with this. I want you to hear the gospel in Hosea, all right? He has torn us, but, and here it is, here's the great good news, he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. And for that great, glorious remedy, Hosea says this: come, let's go back to God. Let's return to him. Let's seek the favor of him who has both wounded and torn. Now, here's a familiar scene, and And Hosea is describing something that we all know. It is either something that we can remember from our childhood or something that we have seen in family life. And it's just this. It's the picture of the weeping child who buries his face in the bosom of the parent who has just corrected him. Are you familiar with that scene? Oh, Daddy, I'm sorry. Please, do not be angry with me. What's the Lord's answer to that? I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. This is why the backslider returns to his God. For there is no one, who heals like our Heavenly Father. And there is no one who can bind up wounds like Jesus. And then, to further comfort his grieving brethren, the prophet continues. And what do we find? He said in verse 2 of this sixth chapter, he will revive us. After 2 days, he will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. Now, what does that mean? I think it means this, at least, that the Lord will not be slow about his restoring work. He will quickly lift the head and brighten the countenance of his repentant people. They're just too dear to him to let them suffer overmuch. Now, it's the 24th chapter of Luke that we're going to see a beautiful example of this truth worked out. It's spoken and prophesied in the old. It's revealed and manifest in the new. We'll see this in just a moment in the 24th chapter of Luke and in the experience of the early church. And there we find on the day of Christ's resurrection, on the third day now, as the prophet has said, God binds up the wounds of his people and he heals the hurt in their hearts. And among all the beautiful things of that beautiful day, the day of Christ's resurrection, was this thought also, the suddenness of the change that God wrought for his people. Now, how do you interpret verse 2 of Hosea 6? He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day. Now, personally, I don't believe that there is a Hebrew on the planet that would put a stopwatch to the Almighty and mark his calendar and say, today starts that point. I just don't see it. I don't think he looks into the book of Hosea and comes to chapter 6, verse 2, and then he says, click. All right. You have 48 hours, Lord. At the most, you have 60. We'll give you 2.5 days. The third day, we have to see something. You have that amount of time to bless us. No, I think instead, what would the Hebrew see? The believing Hebrew. He would see this, wouldn't he? He would read that and say, God is going to work quickly. He would see in this a specific point, yes, a pointed statement, but also a general one. He would say, this is not a promise that concerns years. This is not a promise that spends itself in months. This is not one even in weeks. This is one in days. He would see it as God shortening this time and saying, I will act and I will act quickly on your behalf. And so, I think that the believing Hebrew would see it that way, unlike we in the West who want to press everything in the Scripture and make it correspond to scientific reasoning. If it gives a number, it better be that exact number. And so we misinterpret many of the blessings and misread many of the things that even the believing Hebrew would catch. and see it for what it was. Now, however, having said all that, what do you make of Luke 24? So let's go over to Luke 24 and let's see what we make of this. What do we make of this? What do we make of the day of Christ's resurrection? Did he not literally fulfill his promise? Did he not revive them after only 2 days? The resurrection of Jesus, with that, did he not also raise them on the third day? And I'll answer for you, yes, he did. I can hear Paul all the time when I hear the Old Testament prophets and I see it fulfilled in Jesus. And I can hear Paul, it's a drumbeat in his teaching, we are in him. We are in him. We are in him. We are in Christ. We are in the Lord Jesus. And what God did for him, he was doing for us. What God was doing for the head, he was doing for the body. Listen, brother. Listen, sister. When God raised your Lord Jesus from the grave, he raised you. When he blessed him after the pangs of death, he blessed you. When he made him victor over the grave, he made you victor over the grave. And one of the glories of your conversion experience, you didn't realize it was going on, but you were actually being put into Christ. If I may put that time frame that way, some theologians would take me to task on that, and we'll deal with them later, or they'll deal with us later. You are in Christ Jesus, and you're tasting of all the glory and the power and the wonder of the resurrection. And so the stone was rolled away, and Christ emerges victor from the grave. Who else came with him? You did. So with the resurrection of Jesus, did he not also raise his people on that third day, just as the prophet said? Yes, he did. And I'm simply contradicting myself about what the Hebrew would expect and what he would believe. All I'm saying is that God did exactly, literally, what he said he would do. Let me read that to you again. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day. And what is the day of his rising up like? What does it mean for his people? And there's some wonderful indications of what revival life would be like for us, his people, as we read the experience of these two, just two, on the road to Emmaus. And it ought to warm our hearts that Jesus would come to ones and to twos and just a handful, that he would meet John, that he would meet Peter, that he would meet Mary, that he would come to his own brother James, his unbelieving brother, or that he would come to these two on the road to Emmaus. Yes, he came to more than 500 at one time. Yes, he came to the 120 in the upper room. Yes, he came to the 11, plus the few that were with him as we read. But he came to one, and he came to two. And at that point, I hope in your heart you're raising your hand saying, Lord, come to me. Come to me. Come to my two. Come to our home. Come to me and my wife. Come to me and my husband. Visit us and our wee little family. Touch us, Lord. Bless us, oh Lord, just as you bless these two. Well, what did it mean for the Lord to raise them up and bless them on the third day? It means to walk again with Jesus and to talk again with Jesus. Look at verse 15 of Luke 24. And it came about that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached and he began traveling with them. This is the renewal of an experience that they had loved. This is something that they had known all up and down, perhaps, that little piece of land we call the Holy Land, where there is this and that and the other place, little villages, major cities, and they would go back and forth. There was hillsides, there was lakes, there were streams, all these different places where Jesus taught and Jesus spoke. And then there was these precious houses that he would go into later and converse privately with his disciples and those that followed him. And they would ask him this, they would ask him that. What does it mean, Lord, when you said this? Or what does this figure of speech mean? And he would tell them, wouldn't he? They had the joy of conversing with him that even his enemies said, no man ever talked like this. No man ever spoke like this. And they would hang upon every word and listen and drink in every syllable. The word of God himself was there. He was speaking and he would act and they would watch and he would speak and they would listen. And all the joy that it meant to them. Our conversion is just a little taste of that, you know. The day when you met Christ Jesus, the day when he met you, when you found him or you were found of him, and it brought joy to your heart and your life. This is what they knew. And they knew it day after day after day as their hands handled and their eyes beheld the things concerning life. But then, suddenly, he was gone. And he told them, he said, now sorrow is going to come upon you. Grief is going to overtake you. The shepherd is going to be struck and the sheep are going to be scattered. And it's just as he said, so it happened. They seize the shepherd, the sheep scatter, and that speaking voice is silent now in the grave, except in memory. And they rehearsed this. Didn't he say? What did he mean? How could it happen? And now just two of them are on the way to Emmaus, and all unknown to themselves, they're stepping back into that initial blessing, only greater and richer and deeper than ever before. And I think, as I think upon that, I think this is a beautiful picture of what revival will be to God's people when he raises them up and touches them again. They'll come back to what they knew, only better, only sweeter, only stronger. Now, just one more note. I just want you to note, to whom does this glorious experience happen? Jesus walking down the road to Emmaus. One man remains anonymous. The other man is named Cleopas. Who was he? Do you know? I went to the Bible dictionaries this morning, the two that I have, and they collectively shrug their heads and say, no, you don't shrug your head. You shake your head. You shrug your shoulders. And then you say, we don't know. Our best guess, we don't know. And I thought, that is absolutely precious. Because Jesus comes to the unknown. Jesus comes to the nobody. That means he'll walk with you. He'll walk with me. He'll talk with you. He'll talk with me. It is not beneath his dignity to do just this very thing. Why, he'll even come to your home if you invite him. He may act as though he's going farther. But if you press him, he'll come in. And this is the beauty of this, isn't it? Oh, Lord, come to us. Oh, come, our Emmanuel. Come and be with us. Now, the second point is like the first, except more so. It is to walk with not just the rabbi, not just the teacher, not just the master. In these days, and for these men here, it is now to walk with the risen Christ. The significance of that, I want to just read to you from the book of Revelation. Those of you who are doing a one-year Bible reading plan may have come across this just very recently, and maybe it struck you. It's the fifth verse in the first chapter which says, where John has said, grace to you and peace from him who was and is and who is to come. That's from the Father. Grace from the seven spirits who are before his throne. That's from the Holy Spirit. And then he says, and grace from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, here's our thought, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. You have there the picture of the ministry, the descent and the ascent of Christ in just a phrase or so. The faithful witness, and you see the Son of God coming into this world to bear witness of this world. I've come to testify, he says, and to reprove the world for its deeds. Its deeds are darkness, and I, who am the light, have come to expose that. And then he stands, as Paul will tell us, he stands before Pontius Pilate. He gives the faithful testimony, the good witness. He bears this before men. He always speaks the truth, doesn't he? And he walks into this world as not from this world, but yet of it, as he's born of Mary. And then he stands and rises in his adult life and testifies of what he knows. This world is an evil place. This world crucifies him, but God raises him up again. And he walks forth, as we've talked earlier, he walks forth from the grave as victor and champion. And then God raises him up and seats him in his right hand to make him Lord and master over all things. I believe that. And what I say when I say I believe that is all the disappointments of my life, Christ rules over that. All the overturnings of my hopes and plans and fondest dreams, Jesus reigns over that. Over all my joys and fulfillments, Christ sits as king over that. He is the Lord over all things that concern his people, really that concern all men. He reigns over the kings of the earth. That's the one you walk with? What a statement. What a glorious thing to walk with him, to talk with him, to hear him speaking, to know his voice testifying, to have him giving you encouragement and hope when you face your Calvary, as it were. When the cross that he gives you to bear, you have to take it up and you say to him, I have no strength. And he says, let me help you. And as old Rutherford would say, he'll take up the heavier end of it, but you'll still have to bear it, but he will help you. And you'll find that black cross to be white and over-gilded with glory. And I'm just paraphrasing old Rutherford there, and I think probably the Apostle Paul as well. That, oh, to walk with the risen Lord, this is how suddenly that can happen. What a blessing that God can do this for and in his people. The third thing we want to notice is to have your hope fulfilled. And maybe I should say to have it refined. Look at verse 21. We're still in Luke 24. These two, Cleopas and his friend, by the way, some think that was Luke because Luke mentions a fellow and he remains anonymous, like some of the old New Testament writers will do. They will omit their name. John does this all the time. Well, whether it was or not, to these guys who expressed this thought to him, our Lord has much to say. But they say to him in verse 21, we were hoping, oh, everything in us looked longingly towards this end. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Oh, they were saying more than they knew, weren't they? They were longing for something. They knew not what, but they were stating such profundities. We thought that he was going to redeem Israel. This was our hope. You know the Jewish temperament. It's like some who say, you know, I can't wait until Texas is returned to Mexico. When will we have the right to this place that we once held? And the Jew would say, oh, when will we have autonomy in our own land? When can we self-determine our own existence, our steps, our ways? When are we going to get rid of these pesky Romans? As long as they're here, and you can fill in the blank of their discontent. And we were hoping he was going to change all that. And they used the word redeem. We were hoping that he was going to redeem Israel. What did the Lord do? Did he redeem Israel? Absolutely. He redeemed her from her sin. He bought her back to God. He turned away the wrath of God by drinking that cup himself. He bore in his person our sins on Calvary, and he took them away and buried them in the grave with him, and he rose victorious without them, proving our justification. He redeemed his people. And this happens constantly when God comes again among his work and revives it. His people have their eyes, they suddenly have their hopes refined. They have their realizations purified, and they think, this is why Christ came. Not to make life happy, not to make the Cowboys win the Super Bowl, not to make every Republican win every election. That's not why Jesus came, is it? He came to redeem. And I tell you, when you start seeing your loved ones run down the aisle to get saved and bend themselves out at the altar, or throw themselves at the foot of Jesus, or give themselves entirely to God, then you'll stand in amazement and say, oh, he is redeeming, he is redeeming. The work goes on. We are seeing with our own eyes the work of Calvary, the work of God in the soul of man. We are seeing the life. We're seeing the river running through our home, through this church, through our community, and it's a glorious sight to see. Hopes realized. Also, it's to have the heart inflamed. Look at verse 32. They said to one another, this is a recollection after he left. They said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? And it may be that this is the model for the coming revival, that we will have not just loud music and lots of clapping and toe tapping. We will have preaching like we've never heard before. But when men hear that, anointed by the Spirit of God, their hearts will burn. These men's hearts burned. This is what's going on that third day when the Lord revives him. When he raises them up, they find themselves aflame. And that just means the deepest part of them, the deepest part of them is warmed. Not their emotions, not their feelings, not the little nerves that run through the body physically, but their souls, their spirits. They're suddenly alive to God. And they can hardly contain themselves. Their hearts burn. This is what old Wesley said. He went to this meeting in Aldersgate, and someone was reading from Luther's commentary on Romans. And Wesley had tried this and he tried that. He'd gone here, he'd gone there, but he heard old Luther commenting on the book of Romans and about the glory of being justified by faith. And what did Wesley say? I felt my heart strangely warmed. Oh, the frost begins to melt. The resistances begin to tumble. The heart begins to burn. Lord, bring it. Lord, bring it again. And let me say to you, these are extraordinarily ordinary men. Could I introduce that thought one more time? Because we tend to think of men with burning hearts and flaming zeal as the exception in the church. And maybe we're living in exceptional days in that they're just one or two here and there. These are just the ordinary, unnamed people of the New Testament that we meet from time to time, and Christ is making their hearts glow. Oh, again, there's hope for me and there's hope for you. It means as well to see. What happens when the heart begins to burn? You begin to see. Look at verse 25. He said to them, oh, foolish men, and you can take it when Jesus says that, oh, foolish men and slow of heart, there's kindness here. Slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets. Now here's a Bible lesson for you. See, when you're on the way to Emmaus and you got about 7 miles to get there, you've got some time, don't you? I don't know how fast you can walk, 3.5 miles an hour maybe is a pretty good clip. That'd take a couple hours to get back home from Jerusalem. And so you've got time for a lengthy Bible lesson. And Jesus begins to teach them, and they begin to see. Ah! This is an encouraging little project that you can enter into at some point. Get your New Testament and find, perhaps it will have it like it does in mine, it'll have an Old Testament quote in capital letters. And you can see how the New Testament translates or interprets the Old and gives us the meaning. And when you do that, you'll go back and look at that in the Old Testament. You think, I think I missed that. I didn't quite see it that way. This happens to me all the time. And then you realize that there is a gospel meaning to these texts. And Jesus is here giving them the gospel meaning. And he's laying it out before them. And oh, they see. They see. I've read of history accounts where in revival meetings, suddenly, maybe the foremost member of the congregation, maybe some revered deacon, maybe some Sunday school teacher stands up or cries out in delighted agony, is this my Savior? Almost as if they are meeting him for the first time. But their eyes behold and see. They say, never before have we realized, never before have we seen. But they see here, don't they? The foolish men, the slow of heart see. Those who are backwards in believing, they come to see. Again, there's hope for me, and there's hope for you. What it means when God revives his work and raises up and blesses his people is that they will enjoy him. Look at verse 29 and verse 30. They urge them, saying, stay with us. Come with us. All right? It is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. And he went in to stay with them. And it came about, now we're not told what further conversation goes on. We're not told the seating of the table and the wives maybe that were there and preparing the meal. We're not told, but we just are left to imagine the beauty of this, that there is. They don't yet see it and quite grasp it, but there is the presence of this most mysterious but most blessed traveler. He's with them. And he's staying with them. And now he's reclining at table with them. And finally, he takes the bread. When you see someone like this, and someone that's obviously further ahead of you in God, don't you say, would you say the blessing, please? Would you say grace for us? Sure. He takes the bread. And he breaks it. And they think, this looks familiar. And he begins to give it to them, and they start thinking, this feels familiar. This has this, and all of a sudden, the spiritual tingles begin to come. I think, and suddenly he's gone. But they have enjoyed him, haven't they? Write this in your heart. Revival, for all the pain it takes for the church to pray it in and to bleed it forth. Oh, the enjoyment that comes to God's people when they entertain the Son of God in their midst. And then they cannot share, they cannot help but share this. They have to speak this forth. And this is one way that the life of God begins to go forth. Verse 33. They arose that very hour, and they returned to Jerusalem, and they found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them. And they said, what? The Lord, let me tell you, I want to verify what these women said this morning. They said he wasn't there, he's risen. We saw him. The Lord has really risen, and he has appeared to Simon. Simon has borne his testimony. Paul says that the Lord appeared to Peter. Peter didn't see him at the grave, but he went back home marveling. But somewhere along that way, Jesus came to Peter. Peter gives his testimony, and these men corroborate him. He has really risen, and he has appeared to Simon. And they begin to relate their experiences. So would you. So would I. The heart that's been touched and set free by the Lord himself cannot help but share it. This is the most profound thing, the most glad thing I've ever experienced, these men were saying. And I've got to share it, especially with those who are sympathetic towards this, who really are in desperate need of good news. Boy, have we got some good news. And out they come with it. And don't you love verse 36? And even while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. What's the last verse in that little trio? So let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. There's an unspecified us. Any of us can do this. Any of us can press on. Any of us can know the Lord like this. Let us press on to know the Lord. And here's another assurance. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain, watering the earth. Let's pray. We say with the hymn writer, O Lord, O come to us, abide with us, our Lord, Emmanuel. Thank you, Father. Not just for the beauty of your plan, but the glory of it. And not just for the certainty of it, but for the kindness of it. Oh Lord, the kindness of God that has found us in Christ Jesus and made us no longer strangers, aliens, exiles, foreigners, enemies, but friends and sons and daughters, beloved, and really we who are the unnamed in the masses of humanity. You've come to us. And so we seek you again, Lord, and we pray that you would revive your work in the midst of the years. And Lord, in the midst of these years, you would make it known. You'd come to us, Lord, like the spring rain. Or you'd come to us like you came to these two on the road to Emmaus. It would be so wonderful, so startling, so enriching, so warming to the heart. Come to us, Lord, each of us, we pray. And we bless you that this season that we celebrate now is the beginning of this, the start of these things. God is doing a work. He is accomplishing indeed, and we thank you for it, Lord. We bless you in the name of Christ, and we thank you again in his name and for his coming. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.